Well, the Pharisees are at it again. Yesterday on the Mini Bible College, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath who had been paralyzed for 38 years. The religious establishment had harsh words, not only for the man, but for Jesus. To find out what they said to Jesus and what Jesus said to them, let's join Pastor Woodward right now for his teaching, You Will Not Come.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. This is the way Jesus begins a dialogue with the religious establishment, and that dialogue is recorded in the Gospel of John in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. At the beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man at the Pool of Bethesda. And this was one of his strategic healings because this man was told to pick up his bedroll and go walking down the street in front of the temple. Actually, he went running down the street in front of the temple. And it was against the Sabbath law to carry anything on the Sabbath day. So he flagrantly broke the Sabbath law. And this got the attention of the religious establishment. Now, you would think that the religious establishment, having observed this man for 38 years, lying helpless at the Pool of Bethesda, would be ecstatic about the fact that he's able to walk. You would think that they would say, there's that man walking. For 38 years he's been there at the pool. Oh, how many times I would have given anything to see him walk. And he's walking. But they didn't look at it that way. When they saw him walking, carrying the bedroll, or running, carrying the bedroll, they said, hey, buddy, you're breaking a rule. And they were down on him because he was breaking the law. This shows us how far they were from the spirit of the law. But Jesus did this as a strategic healing because he wanted to become locked in a dialogue with the religious leaders at this point in his ministry. We learned in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus teaches by way of sermons, discourses, parables. He teaches by way of his interviews and his friendly dialogue with the apostles, which was almost continuous. And there is much that he teaches us in this hostile dialogue that he has with the religious establishment. Some of his finest teaching comes out of that hostile dialogue. And this is the way John reports to us the hostile dialogue between Jesus and the religious establishment. This dialogue begins right after the story of the healing of the impotent man in John 5. It breaks off at times, it relocates at times, but it is a continuous hostile dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders. Now, as you study these four chapters, John 5, 6, 7, and 8, here's an assignment in addition to your assignment. Get a notebook and a pen, and as you go through these four chapters and observe the hostile dialogue between Jesus and these religious leaders, make a list of all the claims of Jesus Christ. Every time he claims something about himself, put that down and see who he claimed to be. And realize as you do this that one of the purposes of John in writing this gospel is to tell us who Jesus is. Well, here's one of the places where he really answers that question. Who is Jesus? Jesus himself will tell us in these four chapters who he is. When you finish going through these four chapters, listening to the claims Jesus makes about himself, you'll end up with a long list. You'll discover, as you list these claims, he made claims like this. All judgment has been committed to me. I'm the Son, and God my Father is not going to judge anybody at the last day. He's turned all that over to me. I'm going to judge everybody. The Father, God the Father is not going to judge anyone. I'm going to judge everybody. And he will say, all the works that the Father can do, I can do. And all the works that are attributed to the Father as attributes of the Father, I can do those works. You see, if you claim to be God, a question we might ask you is this. Oh, so you're God. Well, let me ask you something. Can you create? God creates. Can you create? Jesus will make the claim that he's a creator. We would say, well, now God's eternal. God always was. He is now and he always shall be. Are you eternal? Have you got the attributes of God? Well, in this hostile dialogue, right at the end of it, they'll turn to Jesus and say, well, you're not even 50 years old and you act as if you knew Abraham. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. and they picked up rocks to stone him. You see, there was no question in the minds of the people who heard these claims of Jesus as to what he was claiming. And they didn't say, well, you're not all of those things you claim, but you're a wonderful man, great teacher. They didn't do that. They either stoned him, or it says, when he finished making all these claims, many believed on him. And he turned to those that believed on him, and he said, now continue in my word and become my disciples indeed, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And when the Son, who is the truth, makes you free, you'll be free indeed. So after making these claims, this was the divided reaction to the claims of Jesus. Some stoned him, or attempted to, and some called him Lord. And they followed him and became his disciples indeed. Now you make a list of these claims and consider them. And I believe you'll discover, after you consider the claims of Jesus, that you just have choices like that. Now, when he gets into this hostile dialogue with them, in chapter 5, after claiming some of these things about himself, he says to them, because they didn't believe him, he said to them, you don't really lack evidence for believing these things. They had said, there's no evidence that you are who you claim to be. Well, he said to them at one point in that hostile dialogue in chapter 5, he said, your problem is not really intellectual, it's moral and volitional. That's my way of expressing what he said. What he really said to them was this. If you really wanted to believe my claims, there's plenty of evidence. For instance, John the Baptist, he said the most wonderful things about me, and they all acknowledged that John the Baptist was a prophet. He said, John bore witness of me, and we saw that in the record of John. And then he said, you've got the works that I've done. And he did these miraculous works. At the end of chapter 2, remember, it says he performed many miracles in Jerusalem. And some believe because he performed the miracles. He said, you've got my miracles. I just healed this man here at the pool of Bethesda. You've got my works. They bear witness to me. And then he said, you have the witness of the Father himself at my baptism. When I was baptized, the Father himself spoke and said, this is my beloved Son. You've got the witness of God the Father. And then he got to the scriptures, and he gave us a verse that Oswald Chambers says is the key verse of the whole Bible. He said to these people, and they were Bible scholars, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that by becoming a Bible expert, you're going to have eternal life. And then he gave us the key verse to the whole Bible. He said, they are they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. A revised translation puts it this way. You search and investigate and pore over the scriptures diligently because you suppose that you have eternal life through them. But these very scriptures testify about me. And still you are not willing but refuse to come to me so that you might have life. The Greek here actually suggests something like this. You don't come to me because you will not to come. And what he's saying is the issue is not intellectual. It's moral. And it's volitional. I remember once conducting a discussion for law students at a law school in Florida. We were having a kind of a heated debate with especially one of those law students. And at one point, instead of arguing, and I'd been arguing with him for quite some time, I just felt led to say to him, well, the issue here is not really intellectual. It's actually moral and volitional. The question really is, do you want to believe that Jesus Christ is God? Do you want to accept the moral consequences of Christianity? And the other students just kind of sat back and relaxed, and I felt like I had broken through somehow. And afterwards, several of them came up to me and said, that was the whole point. We all know he's got a mistress, and that really was the issue, his lifestyle. It wasn't all those arguments that you were getting into, argument for argument. It was his moral lifestyle. That was the issue. And when you got to that point, you got through. Well, Jesus did that in this hostile dialogue with these religious leaders. He said, you don't lack evidence. You don't want to come to me. And that's why you don't come. In the Jewish law, it only took two witnesses to prove something. He gave them five infallible witnesses. And he said, if you wanted evidence, you got plenty of evidence. You don't come because you don't want to. He also said this to them in chapter 5. How on earth can you believe while you are forever looking for each other's approval and not for the approval that comes from God? I think he was saying to them, you're playing a game, and that game is you're seeking one another's approval. It never even occurs to you to get the approval that comes from God, to ask how does God feel about things. You're always seeking one another's approval. And if you're out there on the horizontal level, he said, always trying to seek one another's approval, how can you believe? You're not even interested in the vertical, in the uplook, or considering whether or not you're pleasing God. Well, in chapter 5, John really answers that question, who is Jesus? But he also answers those other questions. Remember, we said in every chapter you should answer these questions or look for John to answer them for you. Who is Jesus? Well, he certainly answers that in these claims of Jesus in these 4 chapters and here in chapter 5. And then there's that question, what is faith? That certainly is answered for us here. Faith is moral and it's volitional. It is not primarily intellectual. That's what Jesus is saying to us about faith here in chapter 5. And then what is life? Well, in chapter 5, the answer to that question takes us back, of course, to the man who's been healed at the pool of Bethesda. Life is wholeness. Life is getting your stuff together. Again, he says to us, life is being born again. And life is coming to Christ and being related to him and knowing that you have his approval. These are the answers to that question in chapter 5. Now, as you come to chapter 6, chapter 6 begins with a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and we've looked at that in the Synoptic Gospels, so we won't look at it here. But following this miracle where Jesus feeds 5,000 hungry men and their families, perhaps 20,000 people, he gives a great discourse, and this is part of the hostile dialogue with these people. It's called the Bread of Life Discourse. It's not really primarily about Jesus making the claim that he's the bread of life. In chapter 4, he said that he was living water, and he talks about one of the basic needs of man, thirst, and he says, I'm the thing that can satisfy that thirst or quench that thirst. And, of course, he's picturing the new birth and the eternal life that John wants to tell us about. Now, in chapter 6, he talks about another basic need of man, hunger, and he says, I can satisfy your hunger. And in that sense, he says, I'm living water and I'm living bread. Chapter 6, he's living bread. And he gives this bread of life discourse. Now, this is considered the most difficult discourse Jesus ever gave. When he finished this discourse, it says, almost everybody left him. Many walked back and never walked with him again. He even turned to Peter and he said, are you going to leave too? And here's where you get one of the beautiful answers to the question, what is faith? Peter said, where are we going to go? You know, everybody has to be somewhere. And if we aren't with you, where are we going to be? Peter didn't understand what he said. At the end of the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus said, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you don't have life. You don't have this eternal life. Well, they thought he was teaching cannibalism or something. That's why so many just walked back and said, that's too heavy for me. And I'm sure that went over Peter's head like a flock of geese. Peter didn't understand what he was saying. But here's where you get a good answer to that question, what is faith? Faith is believing even when you don't understand. Isaiah said, God doesn't think like a man or do like a man, so don't expect to understand God. The Word of God will bring about an alignment of your thoughts and God's thoughts. But as you come to God through the Word of God, don't expect to understand him. He's different from a man. He's not a man. He doesn't think like a man or do like a man. Now, if that's true, we shouldn't always expect to understand. If a man's goings are of the Lord, Solomon said, how can a man always expect to understand the way he's going? If God doesn't do like a man or think like a man, and we're getting his way, his will for our life, we should not always expect to understand. So Peter says, I don't understand, but I'm with you anyway. I believe it anyway. The scholars feel that what Jesus was saying in the hardest part of that discourse was something like this. He not only gave us a picture of the new birth when he talked about living water and living bread, he gave us an answer to the question, what is faith? Every time you drink a glass of water, you have a picture of what faith is. Here's the water that can quench your thirst. You're thirsty. How are you going to get that water to quench your thirst? Drink it. Now, Jesus is saying, here I am. I'm the living water, and you've got this thirst for life. How in the world are you going to get me in a relationship with you whereby I can quench your thirst? Well, just like you drink the water, you've got to appropriate me. You've got to receive me. You've got to believe in me and become properly related to me. Come and follow me. He said the same thing here in this Bread of Life discourse when he talked about his blood and his flesh. What he is saying, of course, is this. All that my death on the cross means, and he told Nicodemus what it meant, all of that's represented by the blood here in this illustration. He's saying all that's meant by my death and all that my death can mean to you, you've got to drink it. You've got to really believe it. You've got to appropriate that. You have to receive that into your experience. The other big thing about Jesus was the life that he lived. He was, like the Christmas carols say, born to die, but he also was born to live. And he lived a fantastic life here on earth, showing us grace and truth and showing us how to live life as God intended it. And that's eternal life too, as you see the life of Christ in the Gospels. Now, when he says, you've got to eat my flesh, what he's saying is he's referring to another illustration about faith. He tells us here in chapter 6, I am the living bread and you've got this hunger. Now, how can you take bread when you're hungry and relate to that bread in such a way that it satisfies your hunger? You eat it. You appropriate it. You receive it. My life, the life that I'm living here for 33 years, it's showing you how to satisfy that hunger for life. It's showing you how you're really intended to live. Now, you've got to properly respond to that. You've got to appropriate that. You have to eat my flesh, in other words, and drink my blood, or you don't have this eternal life. That's what he meant, the scholars say, but Peter didn't get that. Do you think Peter understood that? Nobody else, it seems, understood that. And many of them went away and didn't follow him because their proposition, their premise was, I only believe what I understand. And I think Peter had the gift of faith because he said, I don't understand, but I believe anyway. There are times when we have to build the bridge of faith. We reach the point where we don't understand, but then we build the bridge of faith. Sometimes we walk by sight, and sometimes we have to walk by faith, and we walk in the dark. Well, chapter 6, as we said, is not primarily about this bread thing, even though it's called the Bread of Life Discourse. Chapter 6 is really about work. He said, this is what I do. I go through this world, and when God the Father tells me to speak words, I speak them. I speak what he tells me to speak. Now, some people reject it. They're just not tuned in, and they just don't hear it at all. They reject it. But the people that the Holy Spirit is drawing to the Father, the people that are having an experience of the Holy Spirit, when I speak these words the Father tells me to speak, to them those words are spirit and they are life. And these people come to God when they hear these words. That's what I do all day. Now, I think he was telling us about something very exciting. And he'll tell us this in the Upper Room Discourse later on in the Gospel of John. It is possible to be the vehicle through whom God does his work. And that's just the most meaningful work that you could possibly ever do. That doesn't mean everybody's supposed to be a preacher or a missionary. But I think it will come out later that what that means is that whatever you do, you should be doing it because you believe that's where God has placed you to do his work. He may have placed you in the business world, in a profession. He may have made you a homemaker and a mother. He may have made you a mechanic or whatever. But whatever you're doing, you should have the conviction that that's where you're called to do the work of God. God doesn't want everybody to be preachers. He wants us out there where the need is. And one way he gets us out there is we have to make a living. And that forces us to go out there. And then that gets us next to the people who need this eternal life and this faith in Jesus. But that is the meaningful work that Jesus talked about in the Bread of Life Discourse. I think one of the great plagues of our day, and this is speaking from my own personal experience with men, is boredom. I'm amazed at the number of men who are bored. Men that I would think would be very fulfilled because they seem to be doing very exciting things, but as I get to know them, I find so many are just bored with what they're doing. I came across this quote a long time ago, and it kind of expresses what I've heard a lot of men say. In typical English fashion, an English politician wrote these words in his diary a long time ago. Looking back at the age of 88, over the 57 years of my political life in England, knowing what I deem best of results and meditating on the history of Britain and the world since 1914, I see clearly that I achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make the rather ignominious confession to myself and to anyone who may read this, that I must have in a long life ground through between 150 and 200,000 hours of perfectly meaningless work. When Jesus came to save us, he came to save us from many things, and one of the things that he came to save us from was perfectly meaningless work. I don't believe anyone who understands who Jesus is and what faith is and what eternal life is will have that for an epitaph and say, my whole life, 57 years, perfectly meaningless work. At the age of 88, that's my epitaph. God doesn't want us to have an epitaph like that at the age of 88. And that's why we have the Bread of Life Discourse. That's the heart of the Bread of Life Discourse. He's really talking about meaningful work. Now in chapter 7, this dialogue goes on. It breaks off and then it resumes. And in chapter 7, Jesus makes this claim. He says, I am the teacher come from God. And he says, my teaching, my doctrine is not mine, it's the Father's. In other words, he's making this claim. I'm not just another rabbi coming down the pike with an invincible philosophy or a theology. My teachings are not mine. My teachings are God's teachings. He was claiming that his teaching was the Word of God. Now, they challenged that. They said, how do we know that? We have only your word for that, you know. Well, here's a great question facing us today. We say that this little book here, the New Testament, is the Word of God. And there are many people who say, how do we know that? How do we know that that isn't just your opinion because you believe it, or the opinions of people who lived 2,000 years ago? How do we really know that the Bible is the Word of God? Satan asked the question back in Genesis, hath God said? Has God really said anything? Well, if he has, it isn't true. That's the oldest trick the devil's ever played, and he does it all day, every day. Challenging this issue. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Now, when they challenged Jesus on this point, again, he said, the proposition that you must face is, faith is not intellectual, it's volitional, and it's moral. He put it this way. He said, if any man will come to my teaching with the will to do it, and he comes and asks God to help him do it, in the doing of my teaching will come the knowing that it is from God. In other words, he said, the only people qualified to express an opinion on the inspiration of the Scripture are the people who come to the Scripture with the desire to do the will of God. And they've said, God, I want to do what's right. Unlike that law student I described, who really didn't want to do the right thing at that point. That's why he was putting up all the intellectual smokescreen. These people, unlike that, have decided, I really do want to do what's right. Now, Jesus said, if you come to my teaching with that desire, then as you do the things I'm teaching, you will receive the assurance that this is from God. For instance, suppose you went to see your pastor, you and your husband, or you and your wife, and your marriage is a train wreck in slow motion. You know, it's just become a vacuum. It's just sterile. Because both of you entered into that marriage for what you could get from one another. Neither one of you is giving anything. Neither one of you is getting anything. And so it's just a vacuum. It's a deadlock. And you go to the pastor, and the pastor says, well, you know, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. There's more happiness in giving than in getting. And instead of coming home at night from your hard day out there as a salesman and thinking all the way home about that woman and how she better have the pipe and slippers ready and be nice to you because you've been talking to people all day you didn't want to talk to, and you know, you've been dressed up in this coat and tie all day and you want a nice quiet evening at home, while she's behind the stove, you know, thinking, I've been locked in here all day with these snotty-nosed children. I haven't talked to an intelligent adult all day. And when that man walks in this house, he'd better take me out for dinner. Now, when two people meet like that at the end of the day, it's a train wreck in slow motion because they both want to get and neither one's giving. Suppose it's the opposite. Suppose they take the pastor's counsel. And while that man's coming home from work, he's thinking about his wife. Now, she's been behind that stove, and she's been locked in that apartment all day with those kids. She needs to go out to a nice place and have dinner. I'm going to take her out for dinner, no matter how I feel. And suppose she's there in that apartment thinking, that poor man, he doesn't like to talk to people, but he has to talk to people all day. He's out there trying to get the name on the bottom line, and it's been pressure all day. He needs to be home. Now, suppose when they meet, He says, honey, get dressed. We're going out for dinner. She says, no. Here's your pipe and slippers. You're going to stay home. Well, that kind of argument doesn't break up marriages, you know. That's a beautiful kind of argument to have, see. Now, I've seen couples come back to the pastor and say, you know, pastor, that one thought has revolutionized our relationship. Just to be other-centered instead of self-centered. It's just amazing how much life we have in our marriage now because of that one teaching. And I say to them, well, there are 500 teachings of Jesus, so I've got 499 more, just like that. Now, here's teaching number two. Try this one on for size. Well, Jesus said, that's how you prove that my teaching came from God, that it's the Word of God. You come to it with the will to do it. Just try it. You like it. In other words, again, he's saying, it's not intellectual, it's volitional. The intellectual has always said, when you get to me here, you'll get to me here. Convince me intellectually and I'll come through with my volition, with my commitment. And Jesus says, no, it's just the other way around. You make a commitment volitionally and then you'll follow through intellectually. The intellectual assurance will come after the volitional commitment has been made. If any man will do his will, God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether it's of man.
What an encouraging lesson today. We don't have to be pastors, teachers, or missionaries to do God's work. If God has called us to fill a certain need, then it's the most meaningful work we can ever do. Well, that's it for today's message, but I hope you'll join us next time, right here at this same time and frequency, as Pastor Dick Woodward begins an exciting new message right here on the Mini Bible College. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Mini Bible College is a ministry of the Rosser Family Foundation.